pray for you, Mike, and we just thank God for you coming here. God, we just are so grateful for this opportunity that we can reflect together on what it really means to be difference makers in this world. Lord, to join you in your mission in this world. To focus not so much on what we do, but on who we are as a church and as Christ followers. Thank you for Mike and Aaron and Mark. Thank you for the opportunities that we have to reflect together. And just pray, Lord, that you would pour into us even tonight as Mike speaks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's good to be here. I've been coming to Australia for about 15 years, once a year or twice a year. And the sad thing is, I've never been part of the Christian Reformed community as I've come. It's always been for Christian schools and other churches that were outside of the Reformed tradition. And so it's good to finally be able to get to see your college and to meet some of the ministers from my own denomination now over here in Australia. I'm ordained in the Christian Reformed Church and have been a preaching pastor in the Christian Reformed Church for, I think, 14 years now. Before that, I was in the Presbyterian, Presbies, as you call them, Presbies, is that right? And also, I'm thankful to Jack for being flexible, for changing, being willing to change the structure and the order of our talks. I know how hard that is for Dutch folk, to be a little bit more spontaneous. That's very difficult. It takes a while, but thankfully, Jack came around. Thank you for those songs, too. I've always been struck by the days of Elijah. You need a theology degree to understand it. And so we actually preached an Advent series using that particular song. And it worked very, very well, actually, because our people loved singing it. And I thought, how many of them know what it means? And we didn't introduce them to all the debates about what coming in the clouds meant, but we just left it with the basic structure of the song. And I have to say that last song, Jesus, All for Jesus, is my favorite, all-time favorite. And the reason is, it was my third daughter, and she got married about 5 years ago. And my third child, second daughter, got married about 5 years ago. That was the song she chose as the wedding song that she wanted to make central to her own marriage. And for me, it's kind of all four of my kids are now married, and they have wonderful spouses. Aaron had to come to Australia to find one. But we have wonderful... She got a great spouse. And I'm just thankful they're following the Lord and they have committed spouses. And that song is kind of a song for me of gratitude for what the Lord has done in our family. So this is going to be hard for me to juggle this and this. But I'm going to try because I understand that it's recording. I'm not very good at standing still. So we're going to have to work at this. But the reason we changed the structure is it helped to put sort of a narrative cast and tie all the different talks together. In fact, when we talked about it, we didn't really pull them together to be a tight unity. But when I was going over all the talks one early morning when I couldn't sleep after I got here and was still in jet lag, and it was about 3 a.m, and I was going through those talks, I started to see where they might fit in and fit together in a much more narrative shape. And what we're going to be doing over these few days is to look at what it means for the church to be a contrast community. I'm going to be moving through the biblical story, looking at Israel and the disciple community and the early New Testament church. Mark's working on his doctorate in the Old Testament, doing a lot of work in Deuteronomy. He's going to fill in right after I talk about the Old Testament tomorrow immediately with a couple talks on what that looks like for Israel regarding the law. And then the climax of it all will be Aaron. Now, she's gone, but no pressure on poor Aaron. She's got to bring the whole thing together by asking at the end, what does it mean to be a contrast community today in the 21st century? Something that I know that Aaron has thought a lot about, and Mark is a pastor, and so have we, and I'm sure all of you have as well. And hopefully by that time, you've been talking about it, thinking about it as well. So I'm going to start this evening with looking at Israel as a contrast community. Now, the word missional has become a word that has become very common in North America. Has it here as well? It's one of those words. Mission is one of those words like postmodern, and that almost seem to have no meaning anymore, because they're used by people in so many different ways. There was a newspaper article that started on postmodernity that started with, "The word postmodern has no meaning, use as often as possible." And I think that sometimes I feel that way about the word mission, because it's used in so, and especially missional now, has been used in so many different ways. But you always weigh whether a word is a good word or not. And for me, the word, even though it was introduced for the first time, the word mission was introduced for the first time by 16th century Jesuits, I still find it a very helpful word. And what I'm going to still use that word, but I'm going to focus narrowly on one aspect of the church's mission, and that is, I think, at the heart of the church's mission, to be a contrast or alternative community. Now, Wilbert Schenck is, I think, exceedingly helpful. Wilbert Schenck is an Anabaptist missiologist, taught at Fuller, now retired. And he suggests that there's two very important aspects of missional. One is a missionary consciousness. And what he means by that is the development of an attitude, the development of an ethos in the church, where there it's recognized that we are oriented toward the world. That is, we have been chosen for the sake of the world. And he calls that sort of the inward aspect of the word missional. The second is what he calls a missionary encounter with culture. That is, we're called to live different lives. We're called to be a contrast people that live over against the idols of culture and show the world an attractive alternative to living out the idolatry of whatever culture they live in. Now, of course, those two are flip sides of the same of each other, two sides of the same coin. As we more and more want to orient our lives in a sense that says that is good news for the sake of the world, then what we have to be is a people that are attractive, a people that say, with our lives, good news. Now, Peskett and Ramachandra speak of mission in this way. They say mission is not primarily about going, although that's important. It's not primarily about doing anything, although doing is important as well. Mission is about being. Mission, it's about being a distinctive kind of people, a countercultural community among the nations. And that's what we're going to talk about, and I hope that you're constantly reflecting, what would that look like? What would that look like? Of course, that's not all there is to mission. I want to be right up front about that. I think Daryl Guter's little trifold phrases are very helpful, where he says, we are to be the witness, we are to do the witness, and we are to say the witness. In other words, to be a certain kind of people, and out of that being, we are to do certain things, and we are to say, speak the gospel, do the gospel, and be the gospel. Now, this evening, I want to start with the Old Testament, and I start with this quote with Johannes Blau that has always struck me as really important. He says, when we speak of the church as the people of God in the world, we speak of the church as the people of God in the world and inquire into the real nature of this church, we cannot avoid speaking about the roots of the church, which are to be found in the Old Testament, idea of Israel as the people of the covenant. Now, it doesn't get any more reformed than that, does it? If we want to understand the church, we've got to start by going to the roots. We've got to look at Israel in the Old Testament as a covenant community. I don't think he brings this out, but two of the primary reasons is there's about 100 images in the New Testament for the church, and about two-thirds of them are drawn from the Old Testament. So if we want to understand who we are, we've got to understand who the Old Testament people of God were and how they related to the world. And furthermore, as we're going to see, the New Testament constantly says that it begins with Israel being gathered and us being engrafted onto them. So who is this community Israel? So the question of the missionary nature of the church, says Blau, that is the real relationship between the people of God and the world, cannot be solved until we've investigated the relationship of Israel to the nations of the earth. So that's what we're going to start with tonight, looking at the relationship of Israel to the nations of the earth. Genesis 1 through 11, as we know well, is a story of creation, God's good creation, being corrupted by human rebellion. It begins in Genesis 1 and 2 with a very good creation, with human rebellion, and then we see a long period of time. Now, if you're a young earth person, then Genesis 3 through 11 still covers more time, twice as much time as the rest of the Bible. If you're an old earth person, then it's even longer. But in any case, let's just say Genesis 3 through 11 covers a long period of time, and yet it's now crunched down into a few chapters, and it seems that they waste some on genealogies. And so what is going on in these chapters? Well, it seems maybe von Rod is correct when he says that this is the author's great hamartiology. Hamartiology being a doctrine of sin. What we have is a narrative doctrine of sin that shows us the origin of sin, the spread of sin, the effects of sin, God's judgment on sin. And so it seems that things are getting darker and darker. And by the time we hit Genesis 11, Babel seems to, we've hit rock bottom. And so the turn from Genesis, the end of Genesis 11 to Genesis 12 is a key turning point in the biblical story, where we move from seeing God's curse that has come on sin in Genesis 1, 3 through 11 to blessing that is going to come through Israel. From seeing the nations judged, and Israel picked up on this right away, the 70 or 72 nations that are listed in Genesis 10, seeing those nations as the nations that Abraham is going to bless. And just on that, I'm sure you know this, but that's what's behind Luke in chapters, 9 and 10, where in chapter 9 he sends 12, showing that Israel is being gathered, and in the very next chapter he sends 70 or 72, which show the importance of gathering in the nations, because all of Israel's rabbis had thought in terms of those 72 nations as representative of all the nations. So now we're going to move from the nations being judged, as we see in Genesis 10 and 11, to the nations being blessed. I'm going to have to get over close to this, I'm afraid, to read it. The print is small. But here is a quote from von Rod that kind of shows the importance of this turn from Genesis 11 to Genesis 12. The whole primeval history seems to break off in shrill dissonance, and the question arises even more urgently, is God's relationship to the nations now finally broken? Is God's gracious forbearance now exhausted? Has God rejected the nations in wrath forever? That is the burdensome question that no thoughtful reader of Genesis 11 can avoid. Indeed, one can say that our narrator intended by means of the whole plan of his primeval history to raise precisely this question and to pose it in all its severity. Only then is the reader properly prepared to take up the strangely new thing that now follows, the comfortless story about the building of the tower, the election and blessing of Abraham. We stand here, therefore, at the point where primeval history and sacred history dovetail, and thus at one of the most important places in the entire Old Testament. We see the nations in judgment, and now God chooses one out of those nations to bring blessing to the entire earth. And so these two verses, I don't think we can possibly overestimate their importance. Where we see from the beginning God's people blessed to be a blessing. God chooses them to bless them for the sake of being a blessing to the nations. Hans Wolff calls these two verses a stupendous utterance. A stupendous utterance. Paul Williamson speaks of the twofold agenda. And it's interesting that Gordon Wenham points out that too much Old Testament scholarship has dealt with three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. That is, land, people, and blessing. And have forgotten that the whole purpose of that is oriented to blessing the nations. I think it's interesting that I found so much Old Testament scholarship just dealing in terms of Israel being blessed, Israel becoming a people, Israel being put in the land. And I think Wenham is correct that that is often the burden of Old Testament scholarship, missing what Paul Williamson says, that there is a twofold agenda. The first agenda is that Abraham will be blessed. Blessed, become a people, become a nation, and all of these things are bound up in Abraham being a recipient of God's blessing. But the point of it all, and the ultimate point of that, the grammar of Genesis 12, 2 and 3, is that Abraham and the nation that will come from him is to be a mediator of God's blessing. That is, all the nations on earth will be blessed through you. So from the beginning, Abraham, Israel, God's covenant people, are blessed to be a blessing. And what I think is really important for us folk who take seriously reform, the word reform, is that covenant has been on our lips for a long time. I grew up in a Baptist church, never used the word covenant. Then I became part of the Christian Reformed Church in 1991. And all of a sudden, I was hearing that word every other sentence. And I started realizing that half the people, that's being kind, didn't know what it meant. One time, for example, a lady came up to me and said, "You know, you folks are home educating your kids. That's not covenantal." And I said, "Oh, what's covenantal?" She started describing it to me. And I said, "Oh, I get it. To be covenantal is to be like all you Dutch folk in Sioux Center." She says, "No, no, no." I said, "Well, that's what you just described." The word covenant is often utterly misunderstood, I think. But I won't go into that. I just want to say here that if we miss the missional import of both two of our favorite doctrines, election and covenant, we have misunderstood them biblically. If election is only about privilege and not about our obligation of being good news, if covenant only is about blessing and not being a blessing, I think we've misunderstood the biblical import of both election and covenant. Abraham, it will be blessed, but they will also be a blessing. I think it's very interesting that I think it was about the 50s, some of you would know better, the arguments that took place in the Netherlands between biblical theologians and systematic theologians, where the systematic theologians said election is all about privilege. And along came the biblical theologians. They said, not when we read the Bible. When we read the Bible in terms of the unfolding story, election is about having a task and a job to do. It's about responsibility and obligation. It's about, I choose you to go out and get water for everybody. And you don't say, how wonderful it is. I have been so privileged. It's about a job. And I've always thought that argument, plague on both your houses. It's both. It's both being blessed and a privilege, but also the obligation that comes with that privilege. Being blessed means being a channel of blessing to the nations. From the beginning, that's what the covenant and election is all about. Blessed to be a blessing. Now, Wolff points out in his very careful exegetical article on Genesis 12, 2 and 3, that the word curse is used 5 times in Genesis 3 through 11, and then it's used 5 times, blessing is used 5 times in these two verses. And he sees for people that are important, that think numbers are important, would have picked this up. And the blessing is meant to say the curse that has come because of sin is going to be overturned by God's work, beginning with Abraham and through the nation that will come through Abraham. William Dumbrell, I think, shows the importance of these two little verses when he says this. These few verses offer a theological blueprint for the redemptive history of the world. A theological blueprint showing us this is the plan. This is the way God is going to carry out his program. First, he's going to build a nation. He's going to bless that nation. And then he's going to bring blessing through that nation to all the nations of the earth. You know, Israel begins to grow, begins to develop in Genesis, and that whole rest of that story of Genesis shows how God, as El Shaddai, is able to break down barrier after barrier after barrier to finally and to continue to preserve a people. Until finally, by the end of Genesis, we have this clan that's taken down into Egypt. And the story of Exodus opens, and this 400 years later with Israel in slavery. And I believe perhaps there's a doctoral dissertation that's been done by an Old Testament scholar in Britain, and she argues that Exodus 19 is in many may well be the very center of the Pentateuch, if not the center of the book of Exodus. I said that backwards. It is the center of the book of Exodus, if not the center of the Pentateuch. Exodus 19, 3 through 6, sure is a key set of verses that talks about Israel becoming a display people, a people that display before the nations what it means to live in covenant with God. The whole book of Exodus is about the formation of Israel as a people. There, first of all, in Exodus 1 through 18, we see Israel as a redeemed people. Two places in these chapters, it speaks of Israel being redeemed, a social notion of taking a slave that had been enslaved in the wrong household because of a debt, perhaps, paying that debt and taking that slave out and restoring it to their proper household. So Israel being taken out of slavery, perhaps, as I'll mention in a moment, perhaps living in under covenant with Pharaoh and being taken out of that household into the household of God, a son being redeemed. I'm sure that this doesn't happen here in Australia, but there sure are a lot of debates in North America about the Exodus, whether it was political or whether it was spiritual. I think neither. Is fundamentally religious in the Kuyperian sense that I like to use, religious that is the center and the core and envelops all of life. And we need to know that Old Testament background, where this whole battle that is taking place is a battle between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. In Exodus 12:12, he says, I'm going to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. And there are six Hebrew words that describe the plagues, and two of them speak of God bringing a blow to these gods of Egypt. And so what we see is that Moses and Pharaoh represent these gods, but this is about religious loyalty. Israel, living under the Pharaoh, seems to be somehow indebted to the gods of Israel. They are being redeemed and liberated from slavery to idols to serve the living God. That's what it's about. And that's why we don't see nine arbitrary plagues, but each one of these plagues seems to be, at least I would argue this, seems to be focused on one of the Egyptian gods. You like the frog god Hecht? Have some more. You think the god Seth that's meant to protect the crops from locusts can do it? See what happens. What about that god of the Nile? And so on. Each one of these gods, it seems that each one is addressing and nailing one of the gods of Egypt. And what we see is God redeeming Israel by judging the gods of Egypt, freeing Israel from slavery to serve the living and the true God, freeing Israel from idolatry. And I think that when we see that, it includes the spiritual, if you want, the political, and every other dimension of human life. Israel is being liberated. Peter Craigie, I don't know if I've not seen many people follow up on this. I wish some Old Testament scholars would, or a doctoral dissertation or two would. But Peter Craigie offers in an appendix in his Deuteronomy commentary evidence that he believes shows that Israel was living under covenant under the Pharaoh. That the Pharaoh bound all the slave people to him in covenant. And if that's the case, it's no wonder that Exodus 19 through 24 is a covenant document. Israel is being redeemed from that covenant bondage to idolatry, and that covenant relationship is being broken, and a new covenant is being established. Here's what he says. In the Exodus, the power of the suzerain is broken. The Pharaoh, the God king of Egypt, was defeated and therefore lost his right to be Israel's suzerain lord. The Lord conquered the Pharaoh and therefore ruled as king over Israel. As their deliverer, God claimed the right to call for his people's obedient commitment to him in covenant. So Israel is redeemed from slavery to idolatry and brought into covenant with God. And so they are a covenant people. Exodus 19 through 24 describes that covenant bonding between Israel and God. And at the heart of it is this vocation. That is, that they are called to be an attractive community with a distinctive life. Or, as one commentator calls it, they're called to be a display people. That all three of the labels that we find in Exodus 19 are pointing to them being a distinctive display people in the midst of the nations. They're to be a treasured possession. That is, they are a special people belonging to God with a special task. They're a holy nation. That is, a distinctive people that are to be different, that are to be holy and different from the other nations. They're to be a priestly kingdom, a kingdom that mediates God's blessing to other nations as a priest does to the various members of the people of that nation. So they're to be of that priestly nation which are to bring blessing and mediate God's blessing to the nations of the earth. John Durham, in his commentary on Exodus, summarizes it this way. Israel is to be set apart, different from all other people by what they are and are becoming. A display people, a showcase to the world of how being in covenant with Yahweh changes a people. Now, following that, these verses in Exodus become the foundation for the rest of the story. I found a number of scholars who have pointed this out in the Old Testament, but it's said again very succinctly and well by Dumbrell when he says, the history of Israel from this point on is in reality merely a commentary upon the degree of fidelity with which Israel adhered to their Sinai-given vocation. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? The rest of the Old Testament story is simply a commentary, says Dumbrell, on how well Israel and how faithfully Israel kept this vocation to be a distinctive people in the midst of the nations. Immediately following Exodus 19 comes Exodus 20 through 23. Now that won't be the most profound observation I'll make, but the content is important. Because immediately following this vocation, they are given the Torah, guidance and direction, and a way of life. In other words, the law is to shape Israel's life. And Mark is going to be talking, he's going to have two talks tomorrow on the law and the way it shapes a distinctive people. Chris Wright says that God's mission involves God's people living in God's way in the sight of the nations. God's mission involves God's people living in God's way in the sight of the nations. One of the things that really struck me the very first time I taught a mission course in 1988, I didn't know how to teach it. I'd had Harvey Kahn as a professor, and I had really appreciated that. And he had had us read everything that was possible by J.H. Bobbink. So I went back and picked up his book on the science of mission and read through the biblical section to start. There are three things that struck me that said, boy, mission is a lot more important than I ever thought. But one of them was, he makes a big deal in there about how Israel is put on the land to be visible before the nations. In other words, the whole purpose of, it speaks in Ezekiel of Jerusalem and being at the center of the world. And the way the rabbis spoke of that. But that has to be understood missionally. That is, it's the center because they are put there in the midst, in the center of the nations, so that they might show forth the glory of God. Or it might be glory of God, whether it's in salvation or judgment. In other words, they are on display. And Chris Wright is making that same point when he says, this is what Israel's vocation is all about. Put in the midst of the nations to be on display, living in God's way in the sight of the nations. Gerhard Lofink says this, the Exodus brought the people out of Egypt in order to bring them into a new society, to form and shape them into a new community. And the Torah furnishes the model for that new society. So the Torah is going to shape them and form them so they can be a contrast alternative community. We see in the Torah that those first 10 words, some guys call it the 10 commandments, they're sort of broad creational principles in many ways to direct Israel's life. But then the social legislation in the next chapters works out those 10 words for Israel's particular social life in that culture for that particular time. And what is remarkable about the law is how there's no way you could ever come to a sacred secular dualism by reading this law. The whole of Israel's life, every part of it, is being brought under God's authority as a display to the nations. This is one of the points that is strongly made in De Ritter's book, Tracing a Biblical Theology of Mission. And he makes a strong point of the comprehensive scope of the law that is to direct their lives, to make them a distinctive people. And then, of course, it's further worked out in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. When I was working on my book, The Light to the Nations, and I was working through the law and other sections, it started to hit me that I kept writing the same three things. I hope it wasn't just because I was in a rut. It seemed to me that what I was seeing in the law, in the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of Jesus' teaching and so on, was that the people that were being formed by God were a community that was facing three different directions. First, they were facing back to creation. And they were to embody God's creational intention for human life. And to say, this is what God intended. This is how people were supposed to live in the beginning. The law was showing it how people were to live. But also, as they looked forward to the future, the coming kingdom of God, Israel was to be a picture of God's people, a preview of where God was taking history. But because they were a preview of what was coming, and because they were embodying what was God's creational, what God was calling to his people to in creation, they necessarily were facing out to the nations and engaging the nations and becoming a contrast community over against the way the nations were living. And that's why we see the notion of idolatry come up again and again in the Old Testament as the primary threat to Israel, that they would be absorbed into the nations rather than being a contrast to the idolatry of the nations. Leviticus 19 is one of those texts that shows us the broad scope of the law. Just this one, it begins, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then what that's followed, again, maybe I'll just look at it like this. Look at the comprehensive demands, and I haven't even got all of them. I've only got some of them. They're at respect in family relationships, freedom from idolatry, concern for the poor and vulnerable and elderly and foreigner, fairness in economic dealings, interpersonal integrity, justice in the courts and in speech, concern for the safety and well-being of neighbors, even love of neighbor, sexual faithfulness, care of the non-human creation, distance from pagan religion, commercial dishonesty. That covers most of human life, doesn't it? God's law, God is wanting to shape human beings in the entirety of their lives to be a contrast, an alternative community. Lowell Fink again, this comes, I think, he's got two great books, but this book, one of my favorite books is called Jesus and Community. Excellent book. And here he says, Israel's holiness also depends on whether it really lives in accordance with the social order which God has given it, a social order which stands in sharp contrast with those of all the other nations. And as Mark has been working on his dissertation and sharing things with me, sharing at times, talking, look at how these laws were so distinctive from the laws of Israel's neighbors, shaped them in such a very different way than Israel's neighbors' laws were shaping them. And finally, they're not only to be a people redeemed, a people in covenant, but also a people that know God's presence. And that's how the book of Exodus ends. And Robert Martin Ashad, in his tracing of mission through the Old Testament, says this, God converts the nations by working in the midst of his own people. His interventions, and these alone, make Israel the light of the earth, of the world. The church does its work of evangelization in the measure in which its Lord gives it life. When it lives by him, its very existence is effectual. It is entirely dependent on the hidden activity of God within his church and is the fruit of a life really rooted in God. The evangelization of the world is not merely a matter of words or deeds, it is a matter of presence. And this is what I highlight. The presence of the people of God in the midst of mankind and the presence of God in the midst of his people. I think that's a beautiful summary of what mission is all about. The presence of the people of God, I don't think it's limited to presence. You know, the debates from the 60s about that, I don't believe that. But the presence of the people of God in the midst of mankind, and the presence of God in the midst of his people. And surely it is not in vain that the Old Testament reminds the church about this truth. What we see in Deuteronomy 4, which Chris Wright calls sort of the summary of the book of Deuteronomy, is how Israel was to live out a distinctive way of life shaped by the Torah and the presence of God. They were being placed in the land. They're about to enter the land to live in the midst of the nations. And the nations, Moses said, should observe you and say, surely this is a wise and understanding people. And they should know that they're wise and understanding, first of all, because God dwells among them. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And also, they would be distinctive because the way the Torah and the law is shaping their lives. And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? But there were two threats that are outlined in Deuteronomy 4 that were going to threaten Israel's missional calling. The first was the idolatry of the nations, and that's what covers much of the chapter. They were constantly going to be under the threat of idolatry so that they would lose their distinctiveness. And the second thing was the failure to pass along faith to the next generation. These were the two things that was going to hamstring Israel. We see this over and over again in the biblical story. Israel is engulfed by the idols. They fail to pass along the faith to the next generation again and again. And then they're placed in the land to be a display people, visible to the nations. This is how Wright puts it. The visibility of Israel was part of its theological identity. Think about those words. Part of its theological identity. The visibility of Israel was part of its theological identity and role as the priesthood of Yahweh among the nations. But Israel fails to live up to their calling. They fail miserably to live out that identity, to be a light to the nations. They're engulfed by the idolatry of Israel, and they're not distinctive. By the nations, and they're not distinctive. The darkness overcomes the light of Israel. They did not pass along the faith to the next generation, and Israel fails in their task. And it's precisely at this time that Israel's sliding downhill that we get that one-third of our I think, Old Testament canon, the prophets. The prophets come on the scene, and it's a little embarrassing to summarize the prophets in 5 points with some Old Testament professors here, but I'm just following J.H. Bobbick. He was the first one I saw do this, and I thought, well, that was helpful. That's not what the message of the prophets. Oh, that's coming in the next one. Sorry. that's coming in the next one. The message of the prophets was that Israel is going to be judged, and they're going to be scattered. The first call is to repent. Then as it became clear they weren't going to repent, that they were going to be judged and they were being scattered, but there's a promise that begins to emerge in the prophets that the end-time kingdom promised to David would come. And first Israel would be gathered and renewed, and then the nations would be gathered in. In other words, God is going to keep his program alive. He's going to do what he said he was going to do. He is going to have a distinctive people in the midst of the nations, and he is going to draw the nations in to that people. And the prophets promise this. Again, Lofink says, Old Testament theology has paid scant attention to the notion of scattering. He talks about how he goes to his number of Old Testament theologies and looks for that word in the index and hardly ever finds it. And yet he shows that that word scattering permeates, or a gathering rather, permeates the Old Testament prophets. That there's a time coming of gathering, and that's going to be picked up on the intertestamental period, so that the primary scholar of the intertestamental period can say that it was the most self-evident thing for Israel with the coming of the kingdom would be that they would be gathered back. That gathering was central to this. Old Testament theology has paid scant attention to the motif of gathering, whereas the gathering of the scattered people of God has been one of the most fundamental statements of Israel's theology. The prophets say that Israel is going to be gathered back. They are going to fulfill their role. Here's their message: that God's kingdom is going to come. It's going to be ushered in by a Messiah, usually portrayed as a conquering king, occasionally as a suffering servant. It's going to be accomplished by the power of the Spirit. It's going to be the Spirit's work on Israel. Well, first of all, on the Messiah, then on Israel, and then on all peoples. There's going to be a cosmic restoration of the entire creation, all of humankind, and judgment. Israel is going to be gathered and renewed to fulfill their calling. They are going to be a light, says Isaiah. They're going to be a city on a hill, says Isaiah. They are going to be both of these, and the nations are going to stream to that light and stream to that city on the hill. The promise is coming when Israel will fulfill their calling. And then the nations are going to be incorporated into the people of God. My favorite prophet on this is Ezekiel 36. I think there's a beautiful picture here in Ezekiel 36 where it's like God says, I put my name on you. I put my name on you. I risked my entire reputation on you. You know how, have you ever had to recommend someone to something really important? And you risk your whole reputation when you do so? You know, recommending Mark to come and speak here. If you blow it, ruins my whole reputation. You know how that is? You stake your reputation on something. God's saying, I'm attaching my name to you, and the purpose was so that people would honor my name. But instead, you've dragged my name through the mud, and now they're profaning my name. You've failed in your calling. And you profaned my name in the midst of the nations, he says. Yet he says, I'm not going to let go of you. I'm going to act so that my name will be proved holy. And then he says, through you. He doesn't just say my name's going to be proved holy. It's going to be proved holy again through you. You've profaned it, but there's a time coming when you are going to show my name to be holy again. He says, I'm going to gather you back. I'm going to give you new hearts. I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to renew you for this very purpose so that you can gather the nations, and then my name will be holy again in the midst of the nations. That's a brief overshot of the whole Old Testament. But what we see is that all these key texts are picked up in the New Testament. That is that, as we'll see tomorrow, as Jesus begins to gather Israel back, sent to those lost sheep of Israel and gathers them back, and then sends Israel into the nations, indeed, as we from other nations other than Israel are incorporated into this people, we are incorporated into the Abrahamic covenant. And if we are incorporated into that covenant, we, like Israel, are part of a community called to be blessed and to be a blessing. But First Peter shows that Exodus 19 is taken over when we see that this calling of the Sinaitic covenant to be a display people, a priestly kingdom, a holy nation, that now the church is called to fulfill that role and that calling. And it's no accident. And we're also called to take up the task of being a light in a city on a hill. As Jesus forms his disciples in Matthew 5, and he says, this is how you should live. And he gives them those first beatitudes. And he says, it's so that you can be a light. Don't put a bushel over that light. Be a light. And you're to be a city on a hill. This community that is being gathered, into which the Gentiles will be added and incorporated, are also to be this calling, this city on a hill. So, I'm going to be finishing early. That's good. I usually don't have that problem. I usually have the opposite problem. But let me just finish by suggesting that as this brief survey tells us, what does it mean to be the people of God? What is our very identity? First, we're a chosen people. But if we see that we must see election as being chosen to embody and mediate God's blessing to the nations, we're a covenant people, bound to God to know Him and to know the fullness of salvation, but it's again for the sake of the nations. We're redeemed people. That is, liberated from the gods of Egypt. Israel is liberated from the gods of Egypt to serve God in all of their lives so that they might be a holy people, a people walking in God's ways, showing God's creational intention, His design, being a preview of the kingdom against idolatry, being a display people, saying this is what God intends for human life in contrast to the idolatry of the nations. And we're a people for Israel, and we are a people that enjoys God's presence. That God is at work in and through us, in and through Israel, in and through us. But it's for the sake of the nations. Perhaps you can see why Blau started by saying, if you want to understand what the church is, you've got to start with the Old Testament, where all of these things that define who we are as the people of God begin to be defined by that narrative. And that's why New Testament theology is so dependent on the Old Testament. And so what we see, I would argue, is from the beginning, God's people are chosen to live out their lives outwardly, faced outwardly for the sake of the nations, to live out a distinctive and alternative kind of life that says, this kind of attractive life is what God calls all human beings to live. And to the degree that we fail, I think we come under the same judgment as Israel did. Maybe I'll end with this story. When Craig Bartholomew and I wrote Drama of Scripture, I better not give you his name because all of you would know him. We had Old Testament scholar, New Testament scholar, and a pedagogy expert critique the book. And we got in front of a lot of Old Testament scholars. We wanted to understand how we could write this better, because it was a popular book. And this one Old Testament scholar went like this. And we had drawn on his material pretty extensively, so we were kind of shocked to hear this. He said, we unfolded the biblical story in six acts. He said, I like what you've done in Act 1, creation. Act 2, the way you've unfolded sin, that's great. Act 3, Israel's calling to be a light in the midst of nations, that's great. Act 4, the mission of Jesus in gathering Israel and his ministry, that's great. Love Act 6, where it's going, the final consummation. He says, but Act 5 is, I'm not sure I can agree with you. I wrote Act 5, so I'm listening. Act 5 is the calling of the church between Pentecost and the consummation. And here's what he said. He said, you seem to think that perhaps the church might fulfill its call. He says, what I see in church history is the same way Israel nosedived. The church is doing the same thing. He says, but you seem to hold out hope that perhaps the church might fulfill their call. Well, I got to admit, I became quite agitated. And I said to him, if you're right, the death and resurrection of Christ means nothing. And the outpouring of the Spirit means nothing. If those events have taken place, then there is something new that has come into the world. And indeed, I believe the church, the New Testament, does hold out that possibility, even though we will be a broken people and even though we will fail. That it holds that out. That the church, to the degree that it is deeply rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, through prayer, through community, through the scriptures, can begin to manifest something of an attractive life that says, this is what God calls all people to. And I don't think it's some big, glorious thing. I think it's just a lot of small things. And I could tell story after story, and you could too, of little things like how your marriage, perhaps, showed other people what a marriage should look like if people were drawn to Christ, or something like that. And it's that kind of change that the Spirit works. And I believe that it is true that the church often does fail. But some of the most memorable words that Leslie Newbegin has ever written is, he's speaking about how the church will fail. And it will come under judgment for its failure more than Old Testament Israel because of those events. But that to the degree it is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and living out the work of the Spirit, living out the life of the Spirit, they will be able to more and more allow even their broken community and individual lives to be something of a light for the nations. Maybe like a jar that's cracked, that's broken, with light shining through it. I'm thinking of a friend of mine who has a art on his wall, and that art is a picture of a broken jar with cracks in it, and inside the light's coming through those cracks. And it was drawn by a woman who had a number of things happen to her, including she got an abortion, a number of things that she just deeply regretted later and came to Christ. And she says, even in this broken body, this broken life, something of the light of Christ can come through for the sake of the nations. And so he hangs that in the middle of his living room and says, that's what the church is. It's broken. It's cracked. It's a people that are far from perfect. But it's a people in which God dwells by the Spirit. And to the degree we're rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ deeply, and I take our stance there, and to the degree the Spirit of God is at work, to that degree, I think the church can be faithful. So I disagreed with that Old Testament professor pretty strongly. You might know. May God call all of us to start to fulfill this calling to Israel. Let me just pray as we finish. Father, we have a high calling as your chosen, covenantal, redeemed, holy people. And we pray that you'd enable us in our churches to root our communal and individual lives more and more in that those turning events in all of cosmic history, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We pray that the Spirit would be at work in our communities, transforming us so that we might, in our own, even our broken lives, be something of a light to the nations, a city on a hill, contrast community. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.